And now you have elbow room, breathing room. And I'm back to, reality. All right, let's open the Word of God to the Book of Proverbs, chapter 27. Book of Proverbs, chapter 27. We continue our study in regard to principles in rearing a child and applicable proverbs for all of us in life. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Spend a few moments in grace recovery if necessary, not then for concentration on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we do consider it a great privilege to assemble ourselves with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of the study of your Word. And now, Father, we dedicate the next few moments to the understanding of these Proverbs that we might apply the wisdom of them in our lives, and this to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen. All right, verse 15, the 15th proverb, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. We dealt with that many times through the proverbs or principles, proverbs that deal very closely related to that. Then the 16th proverb, it would restrain her, restrains the wind and grasp oil with his right hand. The more you try to constrain the wind, the more antagonistic and powerful the wind becomes, and it's of no avail. And then we noted the grasping of oil with the right hand. The oil just sips right through the right hand, though it is desirable. It seeps through the hand, the fingers. And in other words, you just cannot control a contentious woman. I guess that would be a wonderful proverb for someone who's single. If you're married, I guess we'd have to work on some applications of it. But let's move into verse 17, which we ended with last week. Iron sharpens iron, so the man sharpens another. The iron is a born-again believer positive to doctrine, sharpens another believer positive to doctrine. We noted this in closing last week. And the sharpness is a quality of life, advancement to the fulfillment of destiny, your purpose of life, enjoyment of life, enthusiasm for life, all of the aspects of that give you the quality of life. It's amazing how many people are very boring through life, have no enthusiasm in life, do not share enthusiasm, do not talk, do not communicate. Any of these types of things become very bored, and they're boring and they're bored, and they cannot sharpen anyone's life. Whereas believer positive to doctrine, and he has some type of enjoyment, relationship, either in marriage or in life, with another believer positive to doctrine. They sharpen each other's life. They challenge each other's life in the way that friends and relationships are designed to. And we use the analogy of iron and wax. Wax is not going to sharpen the iron. It'll only dull it, and iron is certainly not going to sharpen wax. It'll only hack it up. And the wax, of course, is a foolish believer or someone who has no enthusiasm for life. We're in Proverbs chapter 27, noting the 17th proverb. And the wax cannot add anything to the iron or the iron to the wax. And that's a believer and a fool. So if you try to take on as a companion and as a friend in life a fool, you're not going to add anything to their life, nor are they going to add anything to your life. This is the wisdom in choosing friendships. Well, let's move on to 18. I thoroughly value the concept behind 17, but we have to move on to the 18th proverb. And we have relationship of friendship taken from the business example. And so with verse 18, the first line, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit. This is an economic principle of responsibility and benefit. You have responsibility and benefit in regard to life. And just the simple economics of life. And you'll recall, under the doctrine of divine economics, how these things are applicable on earth because this is Satan's world and not applicable in the Christian realm. But what evil tries to do, evil tries to convert the two concepts. In other words, under divine economics and what this principle, this proverb, and many more that we're going to be studying tonight dealing with economics, so let's get the principle out of the way. Under divine economics, and remember that economics is a divine curse and put upon man at the fall of the garden, and therefore is the principle that man must work. And in Timothy, if he doesn't work, then he doesn't eat, and that means he dies. And Christians are not supposed to feel sorry for people who refuse to work and die in that state. That has nothing to do with poverty, has nothing to do with principle of the poor. But when people just refuse to work, don't want to work, and I'm underemployed or overemployed, and therefore I don't have to work, and the government owes me something, the world owes me a living, the Word of God says not so. If you don't work, you simply do not eat in the divine viewpoint. This is the principle of economics. And what we're dealing with in this proverb, you have to tend the field. You have to take care of a garden. You have to take care of your work. And if you do this, then there is the benefit of the work. And of course, this is from the principle of some concept of capitalism, not any concept of socialism or communism as we might have it throughout history and especially today. But in the spiritual realm, you have to work, and then you receive the benefit. So we'll put it all on the board. You receive the benefit of your work. Now, that's divine economics, and that's the way things are in the cosmos. But in relationship to the Lord, everything is under a new principle, and that's in grace. And under grace, God does all the work. So here we'll put God does the work, and man is blessed by the work of God. Now, what Satan has done under religion and false ideology, evil ideology, is tried to convert the two. That under the economics, you do not have to work, and everybody owes you a living. The world owes you a guaranteed income. The world owes you TV and health, education, welfare, all of this type of thing, and it doesn't matter your worthiness, your work, your contribution, or anything. But when it comes to your relationship with God under religion, which is Satan's ace trump and the principle, under religion, man does all of the work, and what God does is God blesses man on the basis of man's work. And that's evil. See, this is religion, and religion is evil, antithetical to the Word of God. Man has to do the work. Man has to be good. Man has to be moral. Man has to walk an aisle. Man has to give up things. Man has to do something, and then God blesses man. But in Satan's world, in the cosmos, see, I'm just the opposite than God. You don't have to do anything, and I, the ruler of the world, will give you food. But under divine viewpoint, well, now you're here, you don't want me to preach and holler. This just happens to be one of my pet peeves. But under divine viewpoint, it is in the world that we are to work and therefore benefit from our labor. That's why capitalism is the concept. And if you do not work, you do not eat. We're in a relationship with God under grace. God does all the work, and we are blessed based on the work of God. Because this is the way the cosmos is, and this is the way that God functions with man. So that's the principle behind not only this one, but many of the proverbs that we're getting ready to take a look at. So verse 18, we have the relationship by business. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. In other words, will be taken care of, and his master, his boss, will take care of him. Verse 19, or the 19th proverb, says, as in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man reflects man. The first line, water reflects the face. And the concept is whatever the face is. If the face is full of mental attitude sins, if the face is angry, if the face is bitter, that's what will be reflected. If the face is kind, if the face is smiling, this type of thing, then that's what will be reflected. And it isn't going to change it. And it reflects the way it is. And so with the heart reflects what is really there. And we have noted this under the concept, whatsoever man thinketh, so he is. So you see that the reflection in the water reflects exactly what is there. It isn't going to change the image. It isn't going to change a person who is bitter and angry and so expressed in their face to one who is content. And so the heart is the same way. And the heart is going to reflect what is truly there. You may fake it on the countenance, that is your face, but the heart, just as a mirror or the water reflects the truth of what the image is, so the heart reflects exactly what the man is. All right, so verse 19, as in water, face reflects face, and the heart of man reflects man. Whatsoever a man thinketh, so he is. Now we come to the 20th proverb, or verse 20, in our passage. All right, we have the lust pattern. The lust pattern is never satisfied. And this happens to correlate with the time in which you and I now live. And we have the lust of the believer or unbeliever. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Sheol is the place of the unbeliever's soul, and the Abaddon is the place of destruction. And these places are never, never satisfied. The Abaddon is the abyss in the Greek word. And they're the synonymous concepts as far as the place that they're referring to. They're never satisfied. And so it is in the second line, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. In other words, we have the eyes in reference to the lust. These are not the physical eyes, but the lust of the old sin nature. And human good, motivated by the old sin nature through approbation lust, power lust, man's directions in life, even his materialism, whatever he decides to do, you have to realize in the old sin nature, here's the old sin nature, magnified a few thousand times, maybe a million times, and it has a tendency towards sins, and then a trend toward human good. It has some trends, one toward lasciviousness, one toward asceticism, but it also has a lust pattern. You have to be aware of it. And the sooner you become aware of the lust pattern of the old sin nature, and particularly your own, then you're able to watch and to guard in these areas of life. So the lust pattern of the old sin nature controls so many people. This keeps the believer, by the way, this lust pattern, being insatiable, and that means never satisfied. You never get enough. You want more, and it's always occupation with self, what I have, what I don't have, what everybody else has. And this really, one of the great problems of all of this, is that this keeps the believer from stability in life. This keeps the believer from advancing in life. This is what I try to teach in the doctrine of the satisfied life, getting your life in order. You can never go to the Christ-centered life if you do not have a satisfied life. And a person who does not have a satisfied life is a person who does not have control of their lust pattern. They've always got to have more, and always striving for more and more and more, better. They're never satisfied in whatever state they're in, whatever position they're in. They've always got to have more. In other words, the lust pattern controls the life, rather than them controlling their own life. And those type of people never advance. They never stabilize their own life. And then secondly, they never move to the Christ-centered life. They can't, because they're never satisfied in regard to life. And the person who is controlled by these things, let's say his lust is money, just to make the point, since we're in economics, then he'll never have enough, and money will always control him. And he'll always be miserable. Always be miserable, because there's always, I need more money for this and I need more money for that, and never will arrive at inner happiness, never arrive at a happiness in marriage between husband and wife. Many, many women take themselves right out of the conflict because they are so occupied with money. They marry a man with money, and I think you know the old saying, the woman who marries a man for his money ends up earning it the rest of her life. And she will. She'll pay for it very dearly. But many women decide who they're going to marry based on money and all of these types of things, and it just ruins your life, and you're never happy when you are controlled by the lust pattern, some insatiable desire as far as life is concerned. And money's just one example. There are a multitude of lusts of the old sin nature. All right, the 21st proverb in our study, Let's take a look at the 21st. A crucible is for silver, and the crucible is a clay container, some type of a container for melting silver and to separate the silver from the dross. So that's what we have here. The container for silver and the furnace for gold. In other words, the fire that is going to separate the two. And the man is tested by the praise accorded him. All right, let's note a few things so that we can move through the 21st proverb. First of all, as fire reveals the purity or impurity and separates them in the furnace, separates the dross from the silver, the dross from the gold, so it is with praise. Praise here is analogous or in parallel with the furnace. And the praise, therefore, is going to reveal the real believer, or what you're really like. Your praise will reveal whether vanity and arrogance or integrity. And then the second principle I want to note in regard to this line is the praise, the character, the flattery. What is it related to? The second principle is in regard to the praise that you are given. What is the character of it? Is it flattery, which really has no substance, or is it related to the angelic conflict? Secondly, you should be aware of the one giving the praise. What is their motivation in regard to giving the praise? And then finally, what does it do to you? Distract you in regard to your momentum, cause you to be occupied with yourself, or advance you? And all of this is revealed by the way you handle praise, just as the gold is determined and separated from the dross by the fire. So your character is going to be brought out by the manner in which you are able to handle praise in life. All right, the 22nd proverb in our study. And this is very, very important in regard to parents as they rear their children, rear rebellious children. So let's look at the 22nd proverb, and then we'll note some things about it. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Now, let me tell you something about children, parents, and you children listen also. And that is, a lot of times people want to look, parents, for the right way to handle a rebellious child. And everybody's a psychiatrist. Everybody's a psychologist. And what is the right way of handling? You got a rebellious child, so what's the right way? Because I don't want to do something to antagonize them and cause them to become more antagonistic and more rebellious. I don't want to do something that would cause the child to run away. For example, I stop them from seeing a certain friend, and therefore if I do it that way, then they're going to run off with that person and all this rest of the stuff, and I don't want to cause anger in them, and I don't want to do that, and so I really don't know what to do. Well, your other choice then is just to go right on and do nothing. Now, my point is this, that there really isn't a right way of doing things if you are going to define right by the results. If you're going to define right by the results, there is not necessarily going to be a right way. Now please listen, because this is what this proverb deals with. In other words, if you have a rebellious fool as a son or daughter, no matter what you do, it ain't going to straighten them up. You can pound them, that ain't going to do it. You can let them go. That ain't going to do it. You see what I'm saying? So you don't define right by results. Because as we have it in this proverb, the second line is the point. And note the second line, yet his folly will not depart from him. It will not depart. If they're rebellious in their soul, and they're going to be rebellious all of their life, and there are, listen, you got to realize there are teenagers like this. There are young people like this. I've dealt with a few. And when you get to that point, that's why in the Old Testament they were allowed to take them to the high priest and stone them. And there were many cases where parents just took the rebellious child to the high priest and said, we can't do a thing with him. And the priest examined and did his work, and then he would say, no, I think this child can be straightened out, or I agree. The child is a menace to itself and to society, and they stoned him under the Mosaic law. Now, in the church age, we do not do that. But the point is there, that you may just have a child who simply is not going to get in line. Now, what do we come down to? Well, we come down to the point that you do have to do something, and that's the right concept. You are a parent given responsibility from God in the training and rearing of that child. And if you do nothing, that's wrong. That is wrong. Now, what you do may not have the results you desire. But if what you do is in accordance with the Word of God and common sense and discipline and in training, then that's the principle. And a lot of times parents get into so much psychology today, which is the evil creeping into the Bible and the Word of God, and trying to outsmart themselves and end up doing nothing, or end up just fluctuating back and forth, and that really causes the child more trouble. Set a course of action. And if the child rebels against it, tough. Just tough. But you've got to set a stable course of action for dealing with the child, the rebellious child. And pray, and hopefully it'll work, and it may not. Hopefully it'll straighten them out to where they'll get with the plan of God, and maybe it won't. But you are responsible for what you do. The child is responsible for what the child does in regard to your discipline. So if you have a rebellious child, then you just have to continue. It may or may not straighten them out. But you have to do right. See, this is why in the Word of God, you got so much of this stuff on capital punishment today. Well, it really doesn't deter crime. Hey, what does the Word of God say capital punishment's for? To deter crime? No, to punish the guilty. That's what it's for. The whole purpose of capital punishment, it isn't some psychological trick and gimmick. Someone has committed a capital offense, and they should be punished by capital punishment. So says the Word of God. But we come along in evil. Oh, well, it isn't working, and here are the results and all of that. Well, I don't care what the results are on other people. The result is you are responsible, we are responsible for execution of justice. You as a parent are responsible to do what is ordered by you as a parent with that responsibility. So the point is, there may not be a right answer in regard to result, but there is a right answer in regard to what you have to do. And every child is not going to be straightened out. There are going to be juvenile delinquents. There are going to be adult delinquents. There are going to be children who are going to grow up in Christian homes that are going to rebel against the Word of God, against right, and against society. And when they get out into society, will probably get involved in criminal arrogance and be taken care of by the law, all to the discredit of the parent and hurt of the parent. But that shouldn't be. You have to realize law of volitional responsibility. And sometimes a child just gets it in their head, they are not going to respond, and they are going to be bad, period, over and out. And the parent, therefore, is responsible to mix together that beautiful mixture of training, discipline, and love, and responsibility. But you can do all the love you want, and all the beating you want, and all the discipline you want, and all of the teaching you want, and it may not work as far as the result are concerned. And therefore, when the child reaches a certain age, it's out the door, and goodbye, and good luck. Because you're going to need it. Because you're an arrogant little brat. And you're just going to have to learn from the world how the world works. And there are a lot of people like that, and they're just going to cause their parents a lot of trouble. And the sooner the father wises up and gets that kind of kid out of the house, the better off it is, because a man is designed to protect his wife and his family. A mother does not have to put up with a rebellious teenager. And any man that allows his wife to be tormented by a rebellious teenager is doing slack in his job to his wife. Because the child has made up its mind what it's going to do. So we just have to be realistic about child rearing. And there may or may not be a right way as far as results are concerned. And don't try to use all of this modern psychology. Well, I don't want to make them bad. I don't want to push them off into doing that or this or that. All of these types of things. Forget all that psychology. You stand before the principles, before the God and what you're supposed to do and designed to do as a parent. And you move accordingly. We just, that's all an excuse. And I've talked to people, well, it was my parents' fault I married this person. They said no, and I just went against them, so it was all their fault. Who are you kidding? That's stupid. You married the wrong person because you're arrogant. Don't blame your parents. Blame your own arrogance. See, they're still trying. They still haven't learned to accept responsibility, and never will. And some parent, don't come up and say, yeah, you're not a parent, you don't understand. I understand the Word of God, which is more important than trying to look at it. I'm glad I don't have that influence, because I can stay with the principle taught in God's Word in teaching you some of these things. So let's look at it very quickly. That's the concept. You pound the fool. The whole concept in the time, people used the container in which they would put the wheat, and they would pound away, and of course the grain was what was valuable, and the chaff they would get rid of, and the fool is the believer, rebellious to doctrine in the believer's family, maybe an unbeliever child, but he's a person rebellious to principles of the Word of God, and if a believer minus doctrine, he's just going to suffer misery all of his life and never adjust, and even divine discipline. Let me tell you, parents, something, and please forget this down. Let's talk about God. Let me tell you something. He administers divine discipline, and it doesn't always bring about desired results. I mean, he disciplined and disciplined through four cycles his own nation. And it didn't work, and so finally they just went out under the fifth cycle of discipline. Sometimes he takes people out to sin unto death. He disciplines. He tries to get our attention. He says, you're on the wrong course. He'll discipline you, and he'll discipline me. He'll discipline the believer and keep trying to discipline and keep making life more miserable and more miserable. And we just develop a hardening of the heart. We're not going to listen. So finally God says, look, I'm bringing you home. You're a pain to everybody around you. And I've used you for a test to people long enough. I'm going to bring you home. And so sin unto death, we're taken out. Is God a failure? No. See, you've got to understand discipline, and you've got to understand the parent's job. God isn't a failure because we don't straighten up and because the nation of Israel didn't straighten up. The failure are the children. The failure, in our historical example, are the Jews. The failure is the believer in time who refuses to respond to discipline and the pounding and get rid of the evil and get rid of the rebellion and get rid of all of that. But God, if he's going to be God, and he is, if he's going to be righteous and just, he's responsible to discipline. He cannot allow us to get away with that. It's to be God. He can't just say, well, if I discipline, I know what's going to happen. They're just going to rebel and get hardened, so I won't discipline and just let them get hardened without my discipline. No, I'm sorry. To be God, righteous and justice, he has to discipline. And the same thing is true of parents. All right, let's move on in our study. Verse 23, by the way, those children are always miserable, but it's not the parents' fault. But if you allow them to get away with all of that, then you are going to be held responsible in regard to the rearing of children. All right, the 23rd proverb, let's take a look at it. Know well the condition of your flock and pay attention to your herds. Economic principle, it's responsibility. And you are to be diligent in regard to the state of your flock and what their needs are, and this deals with business. And every believer is in the responsibility of economic responsibility, and this deals with that concept. The 24th, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. All right, again, we have the principle of business. And the concept in it is, for riches are not forever, and a crown does not endure to all generations. Therefore, here's the point. Do not depend on riches. Do not depend on rank forever. Don't depend on them for stability in time and for the fulfillment of life. They're related to phase two, and they're not related to phase three in that sense. And I know people that spend their life working and they actually live to work and to earn more and more money at the sacrifice of relationship with Christ, with family, and with priorities in life. These people are losers. And they're relating everything on in time with eternity, and it just isn't going to work in that direction. 25th Proverb, when the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herds of the mountains are gathered in. This is a constant change as far as life is concerned, and you must be aware of the season, and you must be aware of the responsibility. Again, this goes with the whole economic principle. The 26th Proverb, the lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of the field. Again, the value of the stock, the purpose of the stock, and this is wisdom in divine economics. The 27th Proverb, and there will be goats, milk enough for, goat's milk enough for your food, and the food of your household, and sustenance for your maidens. The maidens here are your servants, and this simply deals with that principle of benefit from work that is given under the concept of divine economics. All right, we move now to Proverbs 28, getting near the end of the book of Proverbs. Let me give you a rough outline of Proverbs 28. Remember that outlining the Proverbs is very difficult, because often there'll be other concepts that'll be put in, other proverbs that'll be put in. They're really not designed for outlining. But if you read and you study and you examine some things, you can pick up a feel of the thought and how one thought leads to another. So this is not something that is carved in cement. Just gives you a rough feel and what to look for and the thought of the proverb. All right, in this chapter, we have, first of all, verses 1 through 12, how to destroy your nation. How to destroy your nation. And then, secondly, verses 13 through 20, how to destroy your own life. And then we have, in the last part, how to have distorted perspective in life. How to have a distorted perspective in life. Okay, let's first of all take a look under how to destroy your nation. Every born-again believer has responsibility to the nation. This involves economics, this involves military, and this involves his own individual responsibility in contributing to the stability of a nation by the manner in which they handle their own life. I remind you in this regard, so many things that are in the Word of God. For an example, you do not go to the church for your marriage license. Where do you have to go for your marriage license? You have to go in to the government for your marriage license. What does this tell you? This tells you that your marriage, divine institution number 2, is part of the stability of the nation. And in our society today, where we have a great decline and or a great decline in marital stability, in other words, a great number of divorces in our society, and tearing down the stability of marriage, the stability of the home, this has weakened our nation. And many people try to deny all of these things, but when you put it all together and look at the end results, and you start putting together the teachings of the Word of God, it reads almost like right out of a classroom. An example, and the marriage is designed as part of the stability of the government, the entire home life, the relationship of the husband and wife, and then you bring in divine institution number 3, the handling and rearing of children by the parents and the manner in which they are reared. When you have a breakdown in divine institution 2, breakdown in divine institution number 3, you're going to have a breakdown in divine institution number 4. When you have a breakdown in divine institution number 4, do you realize what happens? That destroys divine institution number 1. Satan's ultimate goal is divine institution number 1, which is volition, where we have the freedom to choose or to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. We have the volition to live our life in the Christ-centered life or not. And Satan wants to destroy that freedom, that opportunity to live your life to bring honor and glory to Christ. And so he, for an example with America, he took a look at America and saw, well, they're really hung up on this nation stuff in our founding fathers. They're really hung up on freedom. the soul of the individual, I'm not going to be able to directly attack that. So in a very, very short 200 years, he's just decided to hit divine institution number 2 and therefore weaken divine institution number 3. That weakens divine institution number 4, and we're very close to losing divine institution number 1. Reads like a book. It's the easiest thing in the world. Any of you, if you were Satan, could think this one out. Figure out where to hit. You hit a person at their weakest point. You hit a nation at its weakest point. You aren't going to hit America with nationalism. We have people in our own camp, in the study of the Word of God, still wave the flag and think divine institution number 4 is the only one. And I mean, it's God and country. And if you run to Canada or anywhere else, you ought to be shot. You ought to be this. You ought to be that. Freedom. Boy, everybody has their freedom and volition and all the rest of it. What about 2 and 3? Maybe if you want a divorce, get a divorce. If you don't want to rear your children, get rid of them too. You don't have real responsibility. It isn't really all that big of a deal. Who said it wasn't? I'm really amazed at some believers in our camp. Very weak view about divine institution 2. Very weak view about divine institution number 3. Let anybody rear them. Let this do. Let that. Let the school. Let the church. Let the daycare. Let everybody else. See? Where'd you get such a weakened view of divine institutions 2 and 3? You didn't get them from the Word of God. Well, these are the ways a nation is broken down. And when a nation is broken down, your volition, your freedom to live in an environment to respond to the Word of God is taken away. And that's Satan's ultimate goal. And therefore, part of a believer's responsibility in every national entity is to support the stability of that national entity, that he might continue to live his life in such a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. He has great responsibility to the nation. Great responsibility. And that's what these passages now deal with. And America's headed for great trouble. I mean, we've already seen and will continue to see in the area of our morality, our social life in this country, the diseases that we have. We didn't listen to gonorrhea. We didn't listen to venereal diseases. We didn't listen to all of that. So now we have to deal with one that could get at a plague rate and just destroy millions of people in this country and drain us economically. I mean, this is going to drain us not only in lives, but it's going to drain us economically. And then you get into other areas, our military. We are so weak in that area and continuing to get weaker and weaker. And then you get into our economics of this country. Our senators still don't understand. I mean, we live in the end of the 20th century, and they still don't understand that if you make a dollar, you can't spend 5. But they don't understand that. And they still think they can do it. Even our senators in the state of Texas don't understand this. They simply do not understand. And then when they're really going to need the money, they're going to tax the people right out of right into rebellion. And this is going to be one of the most difficult, horrible things economically that's going to hit. And then let's go ahead and add the judicial area. Here's the judicial area. We don't understand law and order. We don't understand justice. Set criminals free. No capital punishment. We are so fouled up in right and wrong in the judicial realm, it's unbelievable. And need I even go to the spiritual? All you have to do is turn on the television and see how pitiful we are there. Drive down the street. Read the paper. Very few pastors understand anything about the Bible. Most pastors are nothing but adulterers behind the pulpit. And I'm not talking about physical adulterers. I'm talking about adulterating the Word of God. What Jimmy Baker did or didn't do has nothing to do with the adultery committed by so many pastors in regard to the Word of God. They sell out their what they're to do and get involved in human good, socialism, and all the other stuff. The top religion, the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and all of the cardinals and everybody, of course, that's what they put on TV and the news. What was the whole deal today? The whole deal about the resurrection of the Messiah? No, it's about world peace. We need world peace. We don't need world peace. We need the peace that brings the world peace, and that's Jesus Christ. We're never going to have world peace. We live in the age of wars and rumors of wars. Forget it. We're not going to have world peace. We better have the best army and the greatest army and the strongest army in the history of man so that at least nobody bothers us. But we're not going to have peace in our time, in the church age. We're going to have wars. But what we should be talking about is the resurrection, ascension, and what all of that means in regard to Jesus Christ. But when all of these things finally hit this country, and believer, I'm going to tell you something, our God is a true God. He's a God of righteousness and justice, and He exists. And therefore, divine judgment is coming. And as I'll show you in a proverb in a minute, if I stop preaching, I'll show you in a proverb in a moment how it comes suddenly. And suddenly means very quickly, in a matter of years. You can't, when people say, well, it would take a long time to fall. Let me tell you something. We're so close that if all the things came together at the same time in the social, the disease area, military, economics, judicial, we would have criminals killing everybody, running wild, economic collapse, military collapse, and social anarchy. And I'm talking about not only in regard to AIDS, I'm talking in regard to homes. People don't know how to love their wives or their husbands, how to respect authority, how to stick together, or do anything right. We're in trouble. We're simply in trouble. And this isn't some scare tactic. You just look at our society. We're in great trouble. All right, let's take a look at our Proverbs. How to destroy your nation. All right, the first proverb. Let's take a look. Individual responsibility. The stability of a nation depends on individual responsibility. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. All right, let me just show you in reference to the Hebrew and then even in your English, the parallels. The wicked is in parallel or in contrast. When I say parallel, I mean parallel in study, parallel in structure. So we have the contrast of the wicked, the person involved in evil, maladjusted to the laws of divine establishment, divine institution, and if a believer, to Bible doctrine. The wicked and the righteous are in contrast and study. Then it says, to flee, that means to run as a coward. That's in contrast with acting boldly. See? So one is going to flee, and one is going to be bold. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous man, the righteous are bold or have the courage of the lion. And I'm tempted to spend the next 30, 40 hour minutes or an hour on talking about lions, but we'll let that go and just note a few things in regard to our study. First of all, the arrogant, the person occupied with self, relates everything to himself. He relates everything to himself. See, the wicked flee, they run when no one is pursuing. And we live in a time when everybody takes everything to themselves. Everybody's after me. The government is after our race. And this is a discrimination against our race. This is a discrimination against women. When it isn't. No one's chasing them. No one's passing laws. No one's doing anything in regard to them. But they all holler this. Because they're so occupied with themselves and they take everything very, very personal. And that's what we have happening in our society. I am so fed up with everybody in our society today talking about their rights. No one understands their duty. Never hear about duty, responsibility. It's all rights. Rights, rights, rights. And please remember, when you talk about your rights, you are putting a duty on someone else. If I have a right, that means that someone else has a duty in respect to me. If I have a right for a guaranteed wage income, that means that I have imposed a duty on someone else to do that. Now, where do you get the right to impose that duty? People don't know how to think clearly today. Where did they get that duty and that responsibility to subsidize your laziness? See? So anytime you want to talk about your rights, think about who you're giving the duty to and where do you get the right to impose that duty on them. But nobody wants to talk about their responsibility, just their duty. The lion, everyone's after me, and no one's after them. No one's pursuing them. Just life. Life's what's happening, but they're very arrogant, very occupied with self. Now look at the other one, though, the righteous, one who has adjusted to the norms and standards of the Word of God. Well, let's take up the first phrase, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The wicked is the unbeliever rebelling against the plan of God, a believer rebelling against the plan of God. And I will tell you one thing we have here. The wicked is in the singular. The wicked is in the singular, and flee is in the plural. And so all of these people are lumped together in their action and in the manner in which they will take themselves. Now, the second line, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And the word bold here is the word of faith and confidence toward God. The line has a plural subject and a singular verb, and just the opposite of the previous verse. And they act with boldness in regard to their family. They make decisions that have to be made in their economy, military, judicial area, spiritual area, whatever has to do, they are bold in their decisions. Secondly, the second proverb we have dealing with leadership. By the transgressions of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. Now this deals with leadership in a nation, national leadership, also deals with family leadership, local church leadership, leadership in business. So let's take a look at it in our study. We have a contrast of the rebel and the one who knows the Word of God. The transgression is rebellion. The word for transgression deals with rebellion, and this is a revolt. And the revolution, the rebellion, the constant rebellion against the society and leaders, this will bring about instability in leadership, a constant change in leadership. Since 1960 to 1987, this nation has had instability in leadership. And the only thing carrying this country is the strong constitution that our forefathers laid out. But rebellion will always bring about a weak leadership, and as people become more and more rebellious, the weaker will become the leadership in the cities, in the homes. It is in every area. A woman, for an example, a woman who is rebelling against any kind of authority, she is going to marry a weak male. And as many women today are in their second and third marriages, and now many young women are doing it in their first marriage. They marry a weak male so that they don't have that authority over them. They want to marry a sponge so that they can rule the male or go off and do whatever they want to do. Then people will do this, go from the next level up. People will do this in the realm of business. They want a boss who is very, very weak. And then it goes to the government realm. They want somebody who will take care of them. In other words, a weak person and a weak official, a weak leader, who is one who gives in to the evil, gives in to prejudices of the people, and caters to people, promises them money, caters to a certain type of people, cater to people who generally do not contribute to society in any way. And so we people have desired a weak leader so that they can control the weak. A weak controlling the weak. Same thing in the business realm, same thing in the home. And this thing continues all the way through. See? And when this thing continues, you're not going to have any kind of leadership as far as the home is concerned, as far as business is concerned, and as far as government is concerned. And it's the easiest thing in the world to see why some women marry the men they do and why some people pick the job that they do. I don't want a boss. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that. See? And then they fall flat on their nose and want the government to pick up the tab for their rebellion. And in our evil society, the government often does. And then we get into the government. I want a weak leader. I want a leader that doesn't have norms and standards, one that we can ridicule, one that we can pressure into doing what we want. And if he doesn't, like with Ronald Reagan, we're going to ruin that man. We're going to tear him down. We're going to show how horrible that type of person is. We want weak people that we can control. We want weak bosses that we can control. We want weak husbands that we can control. And men who aren't really men, they might want a weak woman. A woman that doesn't have any gumption and doesn't have any enthusiasm for life, just so they can rule over. See? And this type of thing characterizes your soul, and when it gets to the national level, believer, we're in great trouble. We are in severe trouble in this country because of this proverb right before us right now. Then the second line but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. Well, this gets back to our study in Isaiah. Who's the one with understanding and the one with knowledge? This is the one who understands God, the one who controls all history, the rise and fall of nations. This is the one who understands the justice of God and the righteousness of God. This is the one who understands the importance of the laws of divine establishment as far as his life is concerned. He understands the laws of divine institutions. All of these types of things he understands in life, see? And he applies them to life, and he applies and executes these things. This is the type of home that is going to endure. This is the type of marriage that is going to endure. This is the type of business that is going to endure. This is the type of nation that is going to endure. See? Go to our study in Isaiah on Wednesday night. Isaiah filled, the people of Egypt are now filled with uncertainty. They don't know what's going on. Confusion. The nation falls. And they kill their leaders. Leaders have no answer, have no one with wisdom. And that type of family, that type of home, that type of business headed for disaster, that type of nation is headed for disaster. And when leadership does that in any realm and becomes weak, that business, that marriage, that home, that family, that job, that nation, that society, that state is headed for destruction. And usually in a weakening time, an evil time, they reject anyone with authority, anyone with strength, anyone who can properly tell and execute the wisdom of the Word of God. All right, the third proverb, very quickly. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Now, we're going to be studying the poor throughout much of this chapter. And the poor are used not in regard to praising them or running them down or anything like this. I remember a line a couple of weeks ago on a TV show I saw where the statement was, there's nothing wrong with poor, you can be noble and poor, something like that. And the response was, that's about the only good thing that can be said of it. But we'll take a look at the poor. The poor are going to be used here, economically poor. The poor are going to be used here in regard to if the principle is true with this class of people, it is true with all classes of people. See, that's the whole concept. Now take a look at our passage, though. This is one of those basic truths that a lot of people do not realize. And verse 3, the third proverb, a poor man who oppresses the lowly. The poor man, this is the result of rebellion. This is the result of revolution. When a poor person, a weak person, gains authority and take over, they are very, very cruel to others. A poor person is very, very cruel to other poor people when they gain the power. And they take over and they want to take out all their vengeance, all their hatred, all their resentments, all their frustrations, and they become very, very prejudiced. And there is nothing worse than these type of people ruling other people. It takes integrity to rule. And these type of people become very barbarous in the manner in which they rule other people in life. All right, the fourth one, vivid description of the U.S. today. We have a contrast of attitudes. Let's look at the fourth one. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Describes America today to the core. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, that is, praise the lawbreakers. But those who keep the law strive with them. In other words, in constant battle with them. Let's look at the contrast. Those who forsake the law is in contrast with those who keep the law. Then we have praise in contrast with strive, and then we have the wicked. So in the contrast of the study, well, let's take a look because it is so applicable to where we are and today in our society. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Now, the one who forsakes the law and praises the wicked, this is a person who doesn't like the law and doesn't like what the law says, and therefore when somebody violates the law, rebels against the law, they're all for it. And we have that kind of thing with our leadership. Our previous president, Jimmy Carter, praises his daughter who directly broke the law and is an antagonism to the law. And he was so proud of his daughter that she rebelled against the law. We live in very evil times. We live in a time when those who don't like the law praise the homosexual and praise these people and build them up. And we're supposed to feel sorry for those people with AIDS. Spend $150,000 of tax money per victim of AIDS. We shouldn't spend a dime on them. Put them in a camp somewhere and let them die. Just like you do with anyone with a plague. You don't protect them in society, demand people to have to work with them. We're dealing with an unknown variable. But no, see, we live in a wicked time. We live in an evil time. Those who don't like the law, honor those who violate the law. See? Live-ins of man and woman living together without being married. We praise all of that today. Oh, it's a freedom, and everyone does this, and everyone does that. And that's wonderful. See, we praise it. It's no longer even a matter of an isolated sin and an isolated rebellion against God. We praise these people. And hooray for them. They get away with it. And we honor these type of people. Our TV shows, our papers, everything honors those who break the law. And I'm not only talking about the law of the land, I'm talking about the law of God. I'm talking about the laws of divine institutions. I'm talking about the laws of the four divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment, and build up and praise people who leave the country rather than wear the uniform during the period of draft in the Vietnam War. We praise them, build them up, and we have stories written about how they are the real courageous ones. They're cowards and they should be shot as traitors. But no, we praise them. And we constantly do it. Now look at the next line and what happens to those who adhere to the law. But those who keep the law, those who respond to the principles of the laws of the land and the laws of divine establishment, constantly strive with them. In other words, constantly in conflict. And that's where we are today. We have those who are responding to the Word of God basically in their life. And we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about someone who doesn't fail. We're talking about those who live their life in the momentum of the law, the momentum of the laws of divine establishment and divine institutions. And those people are always striving, always hassling. All you have to do is look at Ronald Reagan. Always constantly at battle with those who don't believe in things being right, things being wrong. And understand the principle of economics and spending and not more than you make and all these types of constant strife. This is the angelic conflict. Not a thing can be done about it. We're dealing with the angelic conflict. There are always going to be those who are evil who want to spend more than they make and finally destroy a nation believer. That has not changed throughout all history. Study some of the classic societies, Greece, Rome, the studied societies that have risen to great power and have fallen. It isn't different. It's all there. You have those who were liberated, we call it liberated today, who understood, well, you don't have to do this and you don't have to do that. Nothing wrong with homosexuality, nothing wrong with lesbianism, nothing wrong with free sex, nothing wrong with spending more than you make, nothing wrong with taking care of everyone, guaranteeing wage income, and on and on and on and on, and striving with those who are constantly striving for the law and for right and for truth. And there's a battle. And it's always a battle. Don't ever become discouraged by the battle. Don't ever decide, like I've been tempted to, throwing your shoe through the TV, tearing up the paper, and going out and just start shooting some people. This is a battle. And this is what history's about. It's a great battle. And it's enjoyable to watch. As long as you know who controls history. As long as you know where you stand in regard to the justice of God and the righteousness of God and your own destiny and your own purpose and your own decisions. See? And you're going to constantly be strife. You and I are going to. Every society is going to be in this strife. So there are always going to be those who rebel, and there are going to be those who praise those who rebel. And people always, and me included, get all upset about the newspaper and how it praises idiots and evil and all the rest of it. But I'm so thankful I live in a free country. So thankful I live in a country that the newspaper reporters have that freedom. And I have the freedom to live my life, and they have the freedom to write what they want. I wouldn't want to live in a country. The alternative to that is to live in a country where the law says you can't write this and you can't write that. I don't want that. So when we do see these things in the paper, though they're not what we like, every now and then somebody with our viewpoint gets in, it's a mistake, but the article gets in the paper, and we sit there with a smile and say, here's a good one, and all of that. But we live in a free country where you and I can live our life, and it's always going to be in strife. The French Revolution, just study history, and whether it be secular history or the Word of God, there's always going to be that strife throughout history. Well, we have to break here. I'm sorry, we'll try to move on through this chapter and deal with these principles. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word. Well, we understand the nature of man. Indeed, we understand our own nature. We understand that we have, Heavenly Father, lust patterns and rebellious patterns and all of these things inside of us, and must therefore, first of all, control ourselves and put our own homes and our own place and our souls under the control of God the Holy Spirit and the plan of God. And so, Father, it is our prayer that you will continue to keep America free, that we might continue to understand and study the Word of God and apply these truths to our life. To the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his precious name we pray. Amen.